So I'm going to tell you all something that's a little hard to believe. When I was in high school, the coolest kid in school was the lead in the musical. And that doesn't make a lot of sense, but I'll explain it. I went to a small high school in town, Desert Christian High School, and we didn't have a football program. So in the fall, it wasn't who was the captain of the football team. It was who's the lead in the musical. Weirdly, for the size of the school that we had, our musical theater program was really good. And I didn't know that when I first started the school. I wasn't a part of the school system growing up. I was in the Tangaverde School District on the northeast side of town, and I was brand new as a freshman. So it took me a little while to realize, oh, like musical theater here is like kind of a big deal. And because we had a small school and the show took a lot of resources, it was like 75%, it felt like, of the student body when the show was going on was involved somehow, whether they be in the cast or in the crew or whatever it may be. So the musical was like the thing. And like I said, I didn't really know that when I started as a freshman. And my sophomore year, I was like, okay, like I guess everyone's talking about the musical. I'll go and I'll check it out. And when you're a sophomore at my school, that's when you were able to audition and potentially even be in it. You couldn't do it as a freshman. So I went as a sophomore, and I remember sitting in the crowd, and it was Music Man was the musical that we were doing. And if you know the musical, the first scene, it's on like a train car, and it's a bunch of dudes, and they do this fun song together. And the curtain opens, and it's the train car, and it's like all my friends. They were just saying, you know, I'd hang out with them. They'd be like, oh, I got to go to musical practice. I knew they were practicing, but I obviously didn't know what it was. And the curtain opens, and it's all my friends, and they just like crush this scene right in front of me. And I remember sitting in the audience I was watching. I was like, I think I can do that. I want to be there with them. I want to do that too. Those are all my friends. I should be there with them. And I decided the next year I was going to audition for the musical, and I remember going into the fine arts room, and they had all the pictures on the wall of all the musicals they had done in years past, and like they're all the, you know, the people, you know, singing and like enshrined, you know, in school history forever. I was like, whoa, that could be me one day. And I got in the chorus my junior year, and it was fun, you know. And my senior year I went to audition. I was like, man, it'd be great if I could have a speaking role. It'd be awesome. And I go and I audition, and it goes pretty well, and they're announcing the roles. They're like, all right, and the lead is going to go to Joe Beck. And I was like, what? This is like my second year doing this. This is crazy. Right? And I was like, wait a minute. Like, I might have my picture on the wall forever. Like years down the road, when kids are coming to this school, they're going to look on that wall and be like, yeah, that's the guy that I want to be like right there, who in 2010 was the lead in Oklahoma. He's my idol, right? Like all of a sudden, I just saw my whole life laid out before me, and that's what it was going to be. And I had an amazing experience. It was super fun. If you've ever done theater, musical theater, you know it's a really fun experience. And I remember in the musical, it was a time when my dad had to travel a lot for work. It was in 2009, so like the economy was all over the place. And I remember my dad would come into town to be with my family for the musical. And I can remember seeing that my mom and my dad sitting together behind the stage because they were volunteering. And it was the first time I had thought in my life, you know what, like I did something, and because of me, like I brought my family together. And like I want that. I want to do that more and more and more. I want to achieve, and I want to go out, and I want to do something that is important so that the people I love can say, yeah, it was because of Joe. And I can tell you this right now, my life is no different because my picture was on that dirty fine arts room wall. Like, that's changed my life 0% at all. My life is a lot different because I believe, it's hard for me not to believe, that I have to perform in order to be good enough for the people that I love. That is what stuck with me from doing that musical theater, along with all the amazing experiences that I got to have doing that. I am not Rob. Rob is out today. If we have not met, my name is Joe Beck. I'm the director of students here at LBC, and I also work full-time as the area director for Young Life here on the east side of Tucson and out in Vail. And, you know, we're in the middle, obviously, you saw from the bumper, and if you've been here for the last couple weeks, we're in the middle of a series about the fruit of the Spirit, and that's right on the heels of a whole series about what is the Holy Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit, how does the Holy Spirit work, what does that mean for us in our lives? And today, I get to talk about peace, as one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And I'm just going to be fully honest with you. When Rob was talking to me about this, he's like, hey, Joe, we're doing this fruits of the Spirit, and you're going to be in October, and you're going to do peace. Internally, and I didn't laugh at his face, but internally I was like, that's hilarious. Because peace is something that I feel like I am without in my life. Like a lot. Like I feel like I've been chasing after it, and it's like smoke slipping through my fingers, right? And just full honesty and full vulnerability with you all. Like sometimes when you get to share the gospel, when you get to share what is good, the good news, sometimes you're telling it to yourself more than anybody else. And so I want to invite you this morning to come on this journey with me, as it's been life-giving for me to be like, okay, what the peace is as a fruit of the Spirit, what does that mean? How do we observe that? What does that mean for walking with the Spirit? I want to invite you to come along with me and what I'm experiencing. That sound like we can do it together? Awesome. Awesome. So in Galatians 5, that's the chapter where we get the fruits of the Spirit. That's where Paul lays out love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all that. And before he goes over this list, he says this. He says, I say, and he's talking to the Spirit, or to the church in Galatia. He says, I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. The Spirit, as we've discussed, is the third person of the Trinity. It is the presence of God that is at work within the hearts of his people. And the goal of the Christian life is to be in step with our Creator, which has the byproduct of producing life as it was designed to be. And in that life, we have things like these fruits of the Spirit, like peace. And it's not the other way around. It's not, hey, you know, like God says that, and Jesus says that the Christians are supposed to look like this, and you're supposed to, you know, be really good to poor people, and you're supposed to take care of widows, and you're not supposed to swear, probably, and like all that. Like, so if I just like make sure that I edit what I do, then that will bring me closer to God. That's not it. It's the other way around, as Paul says here. First, we learn to walk in step with the Spirit, the presence of God that lives in us. And out of that, the byproduct is life as it was designed to be. And if we know through Scripture that peace is one of these indicators of how closely we're walking with the Spirit, then what is the indicator that we aren't walking closely with the Spirit? And it's easy to think peace, okay, it must be chaos, which is a good guess and partially true, but I would venture to say this. The opposite of peace in our lives is fear. And when I say fear, there's a difference between being afraid and living in fear, right? My daughter is afraid of Lewis the big pumpkin animatronic at Target. She's afraid of that. She's not living in fear because when she sees it, she's scared of it, right? To live in fear isn't necessarily to be afraid all the time, but rather to make decisions focused on self-preservation rather than based on love and generosity. When I'm afraid, I'm concerned for either my safety or someone else's, right? It's like if I'm walking, if I'm on a hike and there's a snake in the middle of the road, I'm afraid that if that thing bites me, like it's going to kill me. So I'm just going to avoid it. I'm going to either turn and walk the other way or I'm going to go around it, right? I'm just not going to go by that snake, right? That's me responding to an appropriate fear. Living in fear is never walking out my front door because outside is where the snakes live. And if I go out there, I might encounter one day and I just can't deal with that, right? That's living in fear. And unfortunately, we live in a society that runs on our fears and monetizes them for capital gain. Conflict entrepreneurs, as they have been called as of recent. The world has an incentive to tell you whatever it needs to in order to make you live in fear so that you click on the right stuff, so that you buy the right things, so that you put the right people in power, so that you say the right things and stop other people from saying the wrong things because that makes other people money and that makes other people more powerful and it makes us afraid. And the world is incentivized to make you live in fear. And some examples that we see out there is things like being easily offended, which is not unique to anybody on the political or social spectrum. Difficulty seeing other tribes or groups of people who have a similar way of thinking, difficulty seeing other tribes as sincere or intelligent is evidence of living in fear. Workaholism, because I'm going to make sure that I can control my outcomes, that is an evidence of fear. Placing anxious hope in the outcomes of specific earthly events like a job interview or an election. Irritability is evidence of living in fear. Seclusion or separating yourself from the world is evidence of living in fear. A desire to control the ideas and speech of the people we disagree with is evidence of living in fear. And the unfortunate truth is that even legitimate fears can take on a whole new, unrealistic, yet easy to believe shape in our lives when they've rattled around in the echo chamber of our present world. It's right to be afraid of a rattlesnake, but it's not right to believe all the voices that say, if you go outside, the rattlesnakes are coming for you and they're going to hunt you down and they're going to make sure that they bite you and kill you. And when we live in fear, we are slaves to the world because we've given ourselves over to the outcomes of that same world. That my peace and my confidence is dependent on what is going on out there, even if I've run away from it. And we'll never truly be at peace if we live that way. And in contrast, we get to look at what God says to us and what he commands us. And right away we see Isaiah 41:10. I'm just going to rattle off some examples that we have in Scripture of what God says directly to us. In Isaiah, he says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold on to you with my righteous right hand." In Mark 4, when Jesus is calming the storm, it says that Jesus was sleeping in the stern on a cushion. So the disciples woke him up and they said to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to die?" He got up, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Silence, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" In John 20, after Jesus has been killed, but before the disciples have seen him rise again, it says this, it says, "It was evening on the first day of the week. The disciples were gathered together with the doors locked because they feared the Jews. Jesus came, stood among them," which is wild, by the way. You're just chilling in a room and all of a sudden, like in my mind, I imagine Jesus just like appearing out of thin air like this. Probably didn't do that, but in my mind he did. Jesus appeared, he came, he stood among them and he said to them, "Peace be with you. Don't be afraid. Peace be with you." Having said this, he showed them his hands and his side, so the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And after saying this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then probably my favorite, 2 Timothy 1:7 says this, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one of power, love, and sound judgment." And the point is this. Peace and fear are two opposing states of being. They cannot exist at the same time. And it seems like we have a choice as to which we would like to live in. We are not helpless to the tides of what is scary. But God gives us a choice, and we actually have agency. And the thing is, just because I believe in God, it doesn't mean that I automatically am choosing peace over fear. And the way that I know this is because there are a bunch of examples in the Bible of people who very clearly believe in God, but have chosen to live in fear over living in peace. And one of the best examples, and you know what's funny? I wasn't going to talk about this, but my daughter, actually, I have a friend whose grandparents started the bookstore Gospel Supplies. And back in the day, like if you're my age, you know that Gospel Supplies was the place to get VeggieTales videotapes. That's where you went, right? And I have my friend Tabor, his grandma owns a store, and he's like, and my wife bought like a VCR TV for our kids, so we're collecting old tapes. And my buddy Tabor's like, "Hey, dude, I have like an old VeggieTales tape." I was like, "Dude, yes, bring it." It's the old demo from Gospel Supplies, and we put it in. It was the Jonah VeggieTales movie, if you've ever seen it. It's so good. And I was watching it with my daughter, and I was like, "Oh my gosh. This is exactly what I've been thinking about for the last 2 weeks." And if you're not familiar with the story of Jonah, which on some level, culturally, everyone is, right? He was the guy who got swallowed by a whale. But like around that, what happens is Jonah literally runs away from God, in part because likely he's afraid of the Assyrians, which honestly, it's pretty reasonable because they liked killing people, especially the Hebrews. But also because of another selfish reason, which is revealed at the end of the story. As the story goes, God says, Jonah, go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. The people there have completely fallen into sin and evil. You got to go tell them to cut it out. I don't want that anymore. Jonah's like, I hear you. I'm going the other way to Tarshish, right? So he jumps on a boat. While he's on the boat, going the complete opposite direction, storm comes. He tells all the crew, hey, if you throw me overboard, you're going to live because God's really mad at me because I'm not paying attention. I'm not, listening to him. So they toss him overboard. Storm stops. Big giant fish or a whale comes and swallows him for 3 days. In the fish, he prays to God and he says, all right, God, I guess I'll do what you want me to do. Fish spits him out and then he goes to Nineveh begrudgingly and he tells all the people there what God told him to say. And he says, hey, listen, if you don't change, if you don't repent, if you don't turn away from the evil things you're doing, God's going to completely destroy your city in 40 days. And he does his job and then he leaves. And guess what happens to the city? It doesn't get destroyed. And the king and the people say, oh my gosh, we got to listen. And they turn around and they repent and they change their lives. In an even bigger miracle than a guy living in a fish than 3 days, over 100,000 people completely change their heart. And the last chapter of Jonah goes like this. It picks up right there. Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious. He prayed to the Lord, please, Lord, isn't this what I said while I was still in my own country? I told you you were going to save everybody, and he's mad about it. He said, that's why I fled towards Tarshish in the first place. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. I knew that you're good, and I'm mad that you have proven to me that you are good. And now, Lord, take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. The Lord asked, is it right for you to be angry? Instead of answering him, Jonah leaves the city. It says he found a place east of it. He made for himself a shelter there and sat in its shade to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God appointed a plant. It grew over Jonah to provide shade for his head and to rescue him from his trouble. Jonah was greatly pleased with the plant. Then dawn came the next day. God appointed a worm that attacked the plant and it withered. As the sun was rising, God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on Jonah's head so much that he almost fainted and he wanted to die. He said, it's better for me to die than to live. Then God asked Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Yes, it's right, he replied. I'm angry. I'm angry enough to die. He's really throwing a tantrum. The Lord God said, you cared about the plant, which you did not labor over and did not grow. It appeared in a night and perished in a night. So may I not care about the great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people who cannot distinguish their right and their left as well as many animals? And then the book ends. That's it. It's done. That's the end of the book. Jonah's throwing a tantrum and God's like, hey, like, aren't I allowed to care for the people that I love? And there's this weird, like it does not seem resolved, and it's because it's not. God speaks through Jonah to save over 100,000 people, and yet Jonah's still upset and throwing a fit. He's a prophet who just had God miraculously save his life, and now he's saying things like, I'm upset enough that I should just be dead. What's leading him to do this? And I think it's fear. I think he's living in fear because he knows and he acknowledges God can do amazing things and God has the heart to perform miracles and bring even the least likely believers close to him. And he knows that if God is sending him to Nineveh, then he's gonna save these people whom Jonah despises and fears. The Assyrians were bad news, man. You did not want to cozy up to the Assyrians. But God cared about them. And the trip to Nineveh is going to be extremely dangerous, and Jonah's going to be in harm's way. And if God actually redeems the city, that means that Jonah shouldn't have ever been fearful in the first place. He shouldn't have ever run, and he should have actually been grateful for the opportunity. And Jonah just can't get himself to be that. Instead, he's more interested in self-preservation. He just wants to do what's asked of him and then be able to say, see, look, I was right. And the people who caused that fear to me are destroyed for the terrible things they've done because I'm better than they are. Don't make me go out of my comfort zone. Don't make me go into the big scary places. To live in fear means to believe two things. My fears are all justified, and those who cause my fears deserve to be destroyed. Earlier, I defined fear as living in fear as making decisions focused on self-preservation rather than love and generosity. And so when I think about like me now or us now, like what is it that I feel the need to protect myself from? And I think when I really examine it, I think it's the fear that everything I've done and everything I've decided to be really is just all for nothing. Just like Jonah. Yeah, I threw this big old fit and I ran away from you and I got thrown into the sea and that was awful. And then I had to live 3 days in a big stinky fish to face my fears and I thought I was going to die. Turns out it was all for nothing because you were just going to fix it all anyway. Or maybe it's, what if the difficulty that I'm experiencing, all the pain, all the discomfort, what if all that is nothing? What are the difficult days that I experience over and over and over again? Like, what if that's actually not making a difference in my life or the lives of the people around me or in the world in general? And this, I believe, is the animating fear behind all the other scary things that we encounter in the world, that maybe it's all for nothing. And the lies that the world tells us want us to believe that if things don't go our way, then that fear is going to turn out to be true. Right? The lies want us to believe things like, well, maybe I could do everything right in raising my kids, and then they could walk out the front door and have one interaction and be corrupted forever, and all my good, difficult parenting doesn't matter. The lies want us to believe that, you know, I think everything that I've built in my life is insignificant because I think my home, the place that I love, is going to get flooded with outsiders, people from different places. They're just going to change it from what I love. So everything I built here just doesn't matter. The lies want us to believe that all the hard work that I've done to provide for my family won't be good enough anymore because what if the job market changes and I'm not able to find a good job anymore? The lies want me to believe that my entire worldview, the way that I understand my life and the way I fit in the world, might be choked out and die in the marketplace of ideas because someone who sees the world differently is going to have their voice elevated. Those are all lies. And they play on the fear that you're insignificant, that I'm insignificant. And the lies, although they breed fear, truth cuts through and brings peace. And if we believe that our life might be nothing, we will want to do things to justify to ourselves that our lives are in fact nothing. And it creates this slavery of achievement and justification by action. And we go into the living in fear cycle of I'm afraid something might happen, so I'm going to work as hard as I can to stop it. And then something might threaten the work that I did, so I'm going to try to justify why their worldview is wrong and why what I'm actually doing is right, which is going to cause me to have to actually work harder. And the cycle continues and continues and continues. But when we are not controlled by fear, we are free. Because we know that the truth will always win in the battle against lies. So what in the world is the truth that combats the lie that our lives really are for nothing? And I think it's pretty simple. The actual creator of the universe lives in you and is making all things new, including you. That's it. That is the one true thing that will stomp out all fear. The real God, the creator of the cosmos, the one who knows every single star in the sky and every single atom in my hand right now, knows me and my hopes and desires and what makes me me, what I'm good at, what I'm afraid of, what I want to see for the future. He knows that. He knows all the ways that I could be great, and he knows all the ways that I am not. And he still says, I'm going to live in you. I'm going to make my home in you. And when I make all things new, you're going to be a part of that. It's a quiet confidence in the face of opposing forces, this peace that is the fruit of the Spirit. And when it marks us believers who live by this truth, what it does is it creates a community of people who model the world to come, because we are free of the shackles of the world today. Humility and quiet confidence. It's a picture of the kingdom of God, which Jesus brings to earth. Slowly offended, eager to look for the sincere heart of those who even those who we disagree with. We're consistent through the changing cultural landscape, and we're opening to listening. We're open to listening to new or differing ideas. A community of people that is not intimidated by the happenings of the world around us. We know what they are, but it doesn't change who we are. Don't you want that? I want that. I want to be that. I want to be in a group of people that's like that. And I think back to the beginning, like when I told you, like this is me processing myself and just asking you to come with me. Like in the last few months, like I don't think I've had, and like at times I've had some of those qualities, but I look at other times, I'm like, I don't know that like that is like, you know, if you watch a videotape of my life like 24 hours a day, I don't know that you'd be like, yeah, you know what, Joe is marked by not being irritable very much, right? Like, so what's keeping me from the Spirit? Because the pursuit of peace isn't the answer. It's the pursuit of the Spirit. Because peace is fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one that reminds us of this truth that cuts through all the lies. And for me, what keeps me from the Spirit is the belief that I have to find success to justify my life in the same way that the world tells me I should, which is through achievement. It's about what I do that determines my value. But according to the Bible, it seems like success is something completely different. That it's not about what you do. But it's about becoming the kind of person who loves others and God the way that God loves us. That is true success. It's not about doing, it is about being. It is about the qualities of me as a person, not of my achievement. And when I'm concerned with the qualities of my person and not my achievement, it frees me from the oppressive lie that I must dictate the outcomes of all my efforts. Because if I'm responsible for the outcomes of my efforts, then that means that I could be responsible for the failure of my own life, which is a threat to my very value and existence. And perhaps that might be the most frightening thing imaginable. That it's my fault that I'm not very significant. What a waste. Man, that's the kind of stuff that keeps me up at night. That is fear animating my decisions and my life. But the life of peace is one that is instead focused on being as influenced by the Spirit. Ask the questions, where's the Spirit taking me? Who is the Spirit transforming me into? And this is where where real and true peace comes from. Having a completely different concern than the rest of the world. Not in what I do, but who I am. What I am being. Right? We want to go from fear to peace. Which means over lies, we must believe truth. Which means instead of having a posture of achieving, I got to have a posture of being. being with the Spirit and being like the person that I was designed to be. And you might be saying, okay, that's great, Joe, but like, you don't know me. Like, I'm a pretty bad sinner, right? I'm not the kind of person that's good enough to actually consistently have peace or any of these other fruits of the Spirit in my life. Like, I'm just going to do my best, you know, and like, God wants to bless other people who are good. But like, I've really screwed up. You don't know who I am. But that's the whole point of the cross, is that it's not for people who have the potential to get their act together. It's for the people who don't. Paul in his letters calls believers saints. He doesn't say, what's up, sinners? This is what you need to do at church. He doesn't say that. He says, to you, saints, who have been redeemed and justified and sanctified because the God of the universe came down in the form of a man and endured a humiliating, agonizing death on a cross and then defeated death in a tomb for you, for no other reason than the fact that he loves you. You're a saint now. Right now. When my daughter was born, I became a dad. Right now. Right? Like, all of a sudden she's here, I'm a dad now. I was not very good at it. I'd never done it before. I was still a dad. Jesus died for you. You are a saint now. No matter how good you are at it. And what the Spirit wants to do in you is say, walk in step with me, and you will look more and more and more like the saint that you are. So how do I walk in step? And I wrote this to myself, so I'm just gonna tell you exactly how I wrote it because I think it's kind of funny. But remember, I'm not saying this to you. I'm saying this to me. I'm saying like, okay, so like a lack of peace. I need to walk with the Spirit. Like then what? All right, Joe. To address the lack of peace in your life, pound it into your big dumb head every day that God loves you so much that he chose to take the form of a man and die a humiliating death just so that he could then conquer it altogether for no reason other than the fact that he loves you. And I kind of say that to try to shock myself awake. Like, I don't know. I make foolish decisions sometimes, but I know what I am all the time is I'm fickle because I'm a human and I want to believe whatever message is coming in the most. And if this isn't the message that I saturate myself in, I'm not going to believe it very well. That the creator of the universe, who knows you intimately, has chosen to make his home in you and was redeeming the entire world, including you. And so if I saturate myself in the truth and I listen to what the Spirit wants me to be, and I do what the redeemed me would do, not just like the generic human that God loves, but like Joe who God loves. Like Joe who has a calling to go do vocational ministry and loves his wife and his kids and like has figured out how to like, he kind of has the gift of gab a little bit and sometimes doesn't know when to shut up, but that's okay. Joe who likes baseball. What is this person? What does this person look like who's been fully redeemed? And then I don't try to achieve something to justify myself because I already am. Instead, I just get to act out of who I know God created me to be because the Spirit is walking a step with me and telling me every day. Do I want to be like Jonah who says, I'm justified by my actions. I told them, now go destroy them because I'm better than them. Or do I want to be like Jesus who's justified by his Father, by the Creator, and says, yeah, whatever happens to other people, that's God's business. That doesn't change who I am. And who I am is someone who loves deeply to the people that I can. And so I want to leave you with this last piece of scripture and encouragement. John 14, this is Jesus talking to his disciples right before he's about to be handed over to be crucified. And he says this. So Judas, not the one that betrays him, says to Jesus, he says, Lord, how is it that you're going to reveal yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. The one who doesn't love me will not keep my words. The word that you hear is not mine, but is from the Father who sent me. I have spoken these things to you while I remain with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you. So peace be with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Don't let your heart be troubled or fearful. I haven't been very good at being a saint, but that doesn't change the fact that I still am one. And the Spirit is with me. And my performance hasn't changed who I am. And nothing that anyone can determine about me can change that. And God is going to make all things right one day. And I'm a part of all things. And today isn't that day that everything is made right, but it's a little closer than yesterday. And it's not my job to bring it here or to change the hearts of others or to be remembered by generations to come or to leave a mark on the world, but it is my job to surrender to the Spirit who wants to equip me to love the people around me without fear. And that I can do sometimes. And that gives me a little bit of peace. Lord God, it is terrifying to think that our lives might be for nothing. The experience of living is far too difficult and complex to be worth it if our lives aren't for some magnificent purpose. We've convinced ourselves that we have to create that magnificent purpose on our own through accolades and achievement. But what this has only created in our hearts is the fear of losing all that we've tried to build for ourselves. Our hearts are easily unsettled and lies easily find their way into our lives. But your truth cuts through it all. You call us not to do, but to be exactly what you've already declared we are, saints at home in your perfect kingdom. So when we act, may we do so according to who we are, not according to what we want to justify ourselves with. Lead us into lives absent of fear, and let everyone we encounter come face to face with the peace that transcends all understanding, which can come only from you.